God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Tonight we'll pick up where we left off in the book of James. Again, we read from this passage in Ephesians to open the classes because there's so much in this passage, but also because verses 8, 9, and 10 are so important for what we're studying, especially right now. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And if it stopped right there, then you would say, well, Paul says there's no use for works. But he continues on and says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So Paul does not deny the importance of works. He just denies the value of works in regard to salvation itself. So we're going to pick up where we left off, and actually what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to do a little bit of a review of what we've done so far in this section on faith and works, kind of pull it all together, and then we'll move on into the section that talks about justification, and we'll spend a little time working on that. So this will be good tonight, and I hope it kind of pulls together some things that we've been talking about in some of these classes. But before we begin, since this is going to be a study in God's Word, and it is spiritual truth, we have to make sure that we're in fellowship in order to understand it. So let's take a moment for silent prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the spiritual food that we've had today, that we've been fed. We do pray that all the things that we've learned so far today, that you would burn into our souls, that it would be edifying to us, bring us to the point of understanding what you want us to do and what you want us to be, that would actually make a change in our lives. Father, in this world, in this society that we have, everybody is trying to be something. But Father, I pray that each and every one of us would endeavor to be nothing on our own, and that we would allow you to work in and through us to make us everything that we are. And Father, I pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we kind of finished up the section we were working on in James chapter 2, the first section that talks about faith and works, and that section was verses 14 through 20. So I'm going to reread those and then do some final work on that to pull it all together. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Now, one of the things that I really enjoy about Pastor Bob's teaching is that when I am sitting in a class under Pastor Bob and he's teaching something, whatever it is, it's rare. It's a rare occasion that I get lost and I wonder, okay, where is he going with this? I can almost always sort of follow his train of thought, follow what he's doing and what he's trying to say, and where the whole argument is going, what he's trying to say with all the principles he's giving us and all the ideas that he's putting together. If I had been sitting under my teaching the past couple of weeks, I would be asking myself, what is it that he's trying to say? He's given me a lot of different things, but I have no idea what this is all about. So tonight, before we move on to verse 21, I'm going to try to take a little bit of time and pull this section together, and I'm not going to give you all the doctrines that could come out of this passage. However, I'm going to try to pull it together and make some sense out of the points I've been trying to make. And we talk about how, this was kind of in conclusion, we talk about how if someone is without works, this was the conclusion on verse 20, and I wanted to put one more point in. We talked about in verse 20. Verse 20 said that faith without works is useless. And point E, if you look at the, if you have in your notes, if you were taking notes last time, we went up through point D, and when I closed last time, I actually, right when I turned my, shut down the slideshow, I realized there was a point E that I forgot to give you. So I want to give that first, and then I'll do a summation of the section. And it's faith resulting in works is evident to all and brings glory to Jesus Christ. And that's from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. One of the things that you all get to experience, and I appreciate the fact that you're here, but one of the things that you get to experience is my hopefully I'm going to be growing as a teacher and getting better and better over time. And that's not to say that there won't be times when my teaching suffers a little bit. And the fact that any of you walk out of here the past 2 or 3 weeks and actually learn something and actually were able to benefit from it is actually a testimony to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Not a testimony to my teaching in any way, shape, or form. But the Holy Spirit is amazing, and even when the teacher is kind of lost and confused and not necessarily putting things together in a logical way, the Holy Spirit can still work with that. And that's one of the blessings that we have. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. To this end also, we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have the idea of fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith. The work of faith with power. And again, these verses could actually be worked on quite a bit. But the work of faith with power so that, there's a purpose clause, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you. And so when you are doing a work of faith, when you are actually, there's an outflowing of your faith and it turns into works, works as unto the Lord, works under the power of the Holy Spirit, that is something that will actually bring glory to Jesus Christ. The name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you. So that was the last point, and I just wanted to finish that before I went into kind of a summation. That was the last point from last week, point E. But I want to do a little summing up of James 2, 14 through 20. So, in section F here, faith and works, we're working on point 7, and then A is the word save. I really didn't talk about this. This was something that Precious asked me about, but I really didn't highlight it. I didn't really make a point out of it one way or the other. But in verse 14, when it says, can that faith save him? Now, in James, the word save can sometimes be referring to regeneration. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's talking about saving you from difficulties, saving you from carnality, saving you from whatever it might be. And in the book of James, it's actually used both ways. If all we have to do is go back to chapter 1, and we can see that. There's cases in chapter 1 where it is referring to the Word of God saving us, the implanted Word saving us. In other cases, we're talking about different things. When we get to the end of the book of James, we have a section that's definitely not talking about salvation. We're not talking about a saving being rescued from the domain of darkness kind of salvation. So, but I believe in doing an analysis on this, that in verse 14, what we are talking about here is salvation. Because first of all, as we pointed out in verse 14, the fact that the phrase is used, if someone says he has faith, calls into question whether or not that person is actually saved. So we'll talk about that in point B. The phrase says he has faith in verse 14, calls into question whether or not the someone has genuinely placed his faith in Christ. So someone, they actually claim they have faith. They talk about it. Or maybe they just put it out there as though you're just going to assume it's true. But in this case, it's saying he says he has faith. He makes a claim for faith. But this verse does not say if someone has faith. It says someone says he has faith. So it's someone who's putting forth a claim. In fact, in some translations, it's claims he has faith. Someone makes a claim that he has faith, but he has no works. Can that faith save him? And that, in put in combination with what we have in verse 19, it talks about you believe God is one. You believe God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Verse 19 recognizes that a belief in the one and only true God is good. That's a good thing. I think there is a little bit of sarcasm in that verse. You believe that God is one, you do well. It's like, yeah, good job. Yeah, you're good doing that. But that's not enough. Since demons believe in God, that faith is not enough. We all know that. A couple of points about what we've talked about so far. One of the things that struck me when I read verse 14, someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? Is I can't tell you when, and this is not being judgmental, it's not being judgmental at all, but I can't tell you how many times Terry and I will go out to go dancing somewhere, and we'll see someone at one of the dance halls that we're going to go dancing that's wearing a cross, right? And that is, maybe it's not a verbal claim that they have faith, but they're sort of trying to make you believe that they're a Christian. That's what that's about. They're wearing that cross, and they're trying to make you believe that they're a Christian. And yet we're talking about people that are quote-unquote players, right? And they are out there, and they are playing the field, right? And the whole purpose of that cross, I had someone tell me this one day, the whole purpose of that cross is so they'll think you're a good guy, right? If you're wearing that cross, you're a Christian, you're a good guy. And so you're putting this front on that says you're a good guy. But that cross is sort of making a claim that you're a Christian. It sort of is. It's the same idea. So is that person really a Christian? Or are they using that cross as an angle, right? As an angle for what they want to do. The fact that they want to convince some lady at the club that they're actually a good person, right? That's the whole point. Well, now this is a little bit different example, but that's what came to my mind, is that just because someone says they have faith, that doesn't mean that they really do, right? You are going to know their faith by their works. That's the whole point of this. We also have here in verse 19, one thing that came to my mind when I read that verse, is one time when Terry and I were up at her parents' house, and we were having a discussion. Almost every time we go to Terry's house, and it's actually a really cool thing, Terry and I sit down with her mom, and we have just this incredible discussion about Scripture. Just talk about Scripture for hours. And it's awesome. It's absolutely awesome. And we were there this one time, and her dad sat in with us, which what a blessing that was. We've been praying about that. But we were talking about some different things, and it came up. We were talking about faith, whether or not you have faith. And her dad made a comment. He said, he was in the Army. He was in the Army. And he said, you'll never find a man in a foxhole who doesn't believe in God. That's what he said. And I looked right at him and I said, yeah, but believing in God is not enough. That's not enough. You have to place your faith in Christ. You have to place your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so what we have here is a statement in verse 19. You believe that God is one. And this is addressing the idea of, again, monotheism versus polytheism. There were many religions that had multiple gods. And this is a good thing. Yeah, yes, you do believe that God is one. And that's a good thing. But by the way, the demons also believe that. They believe in God too. Satan believes in God. He believes he can be like God. That's where his insanity comes in, right? He believes he can be like God, but he recognizes God, right? He does recognize God. So the point is, where is your faith? What is the object of your faith? That calls into question the object of the faith, right? You're believing, what are you believing in? Are you believing in God? Are you believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior? And interestingly about that, I want to go ahead and talk about that for just a moment. I may highlight that more in just a minute, but if you look at verses in the Bible that talk about salvation and talk about what we're to believe in, for instance, John chapter 5, verse 24. Let's take a look at that. John chapter 5, verse 24. Kind of a little side trip here. Early on in the class, but we're gonna take a little side trip. And there's no question that this verse is talking about a saving faith. No question. However, what does it say? It says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, he has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Believes him who sent me. So inherently, my point of this is inherently, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you're actually also placing your faith in God the Father. Because even though you may not even recognize it at the time that you place your faith in Christ, when you come to understand what Christ has done for you, that he died for your sins and rescued you from the domain of darkness, if you're willing to place your faith in him, what you're doing without even realizing it necessarily is that you're believing, you're placing your faith that God the Father accepted that sacrifice as sufficient. That he was willing to say, okay, Christ died for your sins. Because he did that, I'm satisfied. That's implicit. That's implicit in that. So you have to actually have a faith in God the Father as well, and ultimately in God the Holy Spirit. That's true. You have to have a belief in God as part of that, and you have to understand that God has accepted what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Now, we learned in this passage, this is going along a different path here, we learned in this passage that when coming alongside calls for action, words alone fall short. Now, in this particular passage, what we have is we have, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of food for the day, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? So in this particular instance, clearly, the way the whole thing is phrased here, clearly what was called for was action. What was called for was doing something about it. Giving them some food if you had food. Giving them some clothing if you had clothing. Right? They may have been sitting there freezing and you didn't do anything. But I'm actually going to go a step further than that. Let's say, in this situation, obviously they didn't do enough. They said, go in peace, be warm and be filled. And they didn't provide for them. In no way did they provide for them. And we have to make the assumption, although it's not explicitly given here, we have to make the assumption that they could have given them what is necessary. Right? We have to. The passage calls for that. Now, what else could they do? This passage says that they should say to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled. Another thing they could have done is they could have given them food or they could have given them clothing. What else could they have done? They could have prayed for them. Now I ask you this. If they had said, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and they had prayed for them, would they have fallen short? It depends. Right? It depends. Let me explain. If the work assignment given to that person, this hypothetical person, if the work assignment that was given to them was to provide for those people, and God works that way, if God puts you in a situation where you are being asked to provide for somebody and you don't do it, even though prayer is a positive thing, you just fell short of your work assignment. However, let's not ever think in a situation like that when we make a provision for someone else like that. For example, in doing it anonymously, for example, through the food pantry in the kitchen, right? Don't ever think that you're going to be able to provide everything for someone. You want me to give you the perfect scenario? They would walk up to those people. They would see that they were in need. They would recognize their work assignment. They would give them food. They would give them clothes. They would then send them on their way, and then they would pray for them because they would recognize, yes, God called on me to provide for them this day, but God is going to have to provide for those people, not me. I just provided something today as part of my work assignment. God has to provide for these people. I'm going to pray for them. So really, if you ask me, that's going even a step further than what this verse says, is they should have provided them food and clothing if they could have, and they should have prayed for them as well. So I'm adding that on to it. That's kind of my own addition to the idea that, you know, God put a work assignment there. God put a work assignment there and asked them to provide this, and they failed that, right? But on top of all of that, they could have prayed for them. And I'm not adding that to this verse based on my own ideas. We have plenty of scriptures that talk about that we're to pray for people like this. So the idea is that prayer could have been a part of this as well. But they failed their work assignment. Their work assignment was to provide for them with material things, with food and with clothing. But they should have prayed for their spiritual health as well and for provision. Faith is considered dead, which we have that in verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. It's considered dead when it bears no fruit. So it's the idea there is it's dormant. Faith is dormant. Yes, you may have faith. Even in this hypothetical, we have the question as to whether or not this individual truly had faith. But even if they do have faith in Christ, they've placed their faith in Christ, and it's bearing no fruit, it's dead. It's dormant. Yes, there's faith there, but it's unproductive faith. It's not bearing any fruit. And that can be in many forms. We talked about that. We just talked about prayer. Your faith and your particular work assignment may be prayer. In this particular case, given in this particular passage in James, the work assignment was specifically to give them food or give them clothes. But you may have a work assignment that's all about prayer. That may be the burden that the Lord has given you. And so you're supposed to be in prayer. Now, that's not something that's going to be visible. Nobody's going to see that. But yet you can do that. But that's bearing fruit. That's faith that is bearing fruit when you're praying. Now, in verse 18, I talked about the quotation marks on verse 18 and where there's questions about where they should end. I believe, after looking at this quite a bit, I believe that verse 18, the way it's done in the New American Standard, where the quote begins, it says, "But someone may well say," and then the quote begins, "You have faith and I have works." Some say the quotation ends right there. But I believe that the quotation should go all, the quote should be at the end of verse 18. So it goes, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And the reason why is because of an internal consistency in the passage. If someone says, "You have faith and I have works," right, and you respond to them, and you respond to them by saying, "Show me your faith without the works," that's inconsistent. That the person just said, "You have faith and I have works," right? So you're not going to ask them to show you the faith without the works. It doesn't make any sense. The argument falls apart. It makes no sense. It's not consistent. So the quote should be at the end of verse 18. "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." So I think that's where the quote should end. When you get to verse 19, I don't think at that point you're inside the quotation anymore. Some people believe that verse 19 is in the quotation. I don't think so. I think at that point we're looking at James then addressing his audience again. He's addressing his audience again. It's talking about someone in particular that believes that God is one, you do well, so on and so forth. But I don't think that's part of the quotation. That's just my understanding of this verse after having looked at it, I mean this passage, after having looked at it quite a bit, is that's where the quote should end. Now, we talked about this before, but I just want to kind of put it all together and make it cohesive. This is highlighting that faith in and of itself is unobservable. It's absolutely unobservable. I cannot see your faith. Faith is something that is internal. Faith is something that you did the moment you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's something that was done where nobody could see it. Totally unobservable. Works can show faith. Right? We talked about that. How will your faith become evident? Your faith will become evident when it is producing works. When God is working in and through you, producing works, right? And you can works is kind of a word that makes us kind of squirm a little bit because we know there's kind of a connotation there that we're uncomfortable with. But the idea is we have divine production. God is working in and through us, and there's production that is visible. Now, that is something that can show faith. However, works can exist apart from faith. And I don't think I have to even make an argument on that. There's plenty of people that are trying to work their way into heaven, and we even quoted Scripture about people who were trying to do all these things for God, but they had never accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They weren't even regenerate, and they were trying to work their way into heaven. Point I, a lack of current works, that's an important word in there, current, lack of current works does not indicate an absence of faith. But if there is faith, it is dormant and effectively useless. Going back to the idea of the dead, it's effectively useless. Now, I want to talk about that a minute. The lack of current works. And this is something that I think in the question and answer night, I think that got addressed. That if you see somebody and there is no evidence of their faith, none whatsoever, you cannot know that that person's unregenerate. Because that person may have accepted Christ as their Savior, and they may have been gung-ho, and they may have been out witnessing, and they may have been doing all kinds of things, and then they may be currently in a state of reversionism, for example. So when you look at that individual, you see no evidence of any kind of faith. That doesn't mean that they never accepted Christ as their Savior. So don't get confused with that. You don't want to use this in the negative sense, in other words. If someone's not doing works, you don't want to assume that they've never accepted Christ as their Savior. That's not the right thing to do. However, what you will use this passage to understand is that faith is not supposed to just sit there all by itself. Faith is not supposed to just be something where you sit in your closet and you hide and you have this faith. Faith is intended to blossom into divine production. That's the intent. We read that in Ephesians. In Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, we read that. We understood the process of salvation by faith. Right? We understood that. But then we were created for good works. Right? That's the whole point. That is what God did. He created us for good works. Now, when we say useless, this is all important. Useless. If someone has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and they're currently in a situation in their life, whether they're just negative for the moment or they're in a state of reversionism or whatever, is that faith useless in an eternal perspective? I think not. I think that faith is very important. The faith that they placed in Jesus Christ is ever so important from an eternal perspective, right? That faith that they have in Jesus Christ is what is going to allow them to have an eternity with their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That faith is ever so important. But when we say it's useless, it has become useless experientially. It has become useless in terms of the timeline of their life. They are no longer producing anything in their lives. It's essentially dead. They do have the faith, but there's nothing coming out of it. That's the point. But we don't want to get the perspective that this passage is trying to tell us that, well, it has no use. It has no power. The reality is that faith has that faith that they placed in Jesus Christ is the faith that gives them eternal life. So it has that. It is useful in an eternal perspective. Now, this is very important because we have the contrast between Paul's teaching and James's teaching. And a lot of people struggle with this, and this is a very important lead-in to the section we're getting ready to go into. This is very important. Paul teaches us that faith alone, in Christ alone, is all that is required for salvation. Paul teaches us that. Now, Paul, as we heard about earlier today, Paul was a lawyer. We all know it. We all kind of know that Paul was a lawyer, right? So he's making a legal argument. He's making a legal argument when he talks about this. And the idea is that faith is sufficient. You don't have to have anything more than faith. You can be saved with faith and nothing more. Because salvation doesn't depend upon us. Salvation is all about what God does and nothing about what we do. All we do is accept what God does. We accept Jesus Christ and then God does the rest. It's all about that. And Paul makes that argument very clear. He makes it very clear. Faith is all that's required. That's it. However, James then points out in this that genuine faith in Christ will inevitably result in some fruit being born. So what James is saying is, he's not even disagreeing, and we'll see that actually very clearly. We'll see that when we get into this next section. He doesn't disagree with what Paul said. A lot of people took it that way when they first read this kind of thing. I think it was Martin Luther that struggled with this greatly. But he doesn't disagree. He agrees with Paul. But what he's saying is, Paul presented a great hypothetical. But the reality is, if you've genuinely placed your faith in Christ, some fruit is going to be born. Something's going to come out of that. God is going to bear some fruit through you, even if only for a short time. That's what he's telling us, is that, yes, Paul's right. That's all that's required. But if there is genuine faith, it will inevitably result in some fruit being born. That's the point that James is trying to make here. Now, we move into our next section. And we are going to do, all at once, we are going to do James 21, chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. So let me read through that. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. And this is a very important passage. This is where I was telling you right here. He actually is telling you that he agrees with what he uses the same passage that Paul used. Scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Faith. Imputed righteousness. Justification. It's right there. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Now, we can talk about a little bit of vocabulary, but I don't know if you all have thought about it or not, but what are the works that are mentioned here in this passage. When you think about good works, when normally we think about the idea of good works, do you think of treason? Do you think of, and we'll talk about this more, but do you think of treason as Rahab did? Do you think about taking one of your children and putting them on an altar and being ready to kill them? I don't think one of the commandments is thou shalt commit treason. Right? Nor is there a commandment that says thou shalt take your child out and kill it on an altar. Right? We don't have that. And when you think of works in the modern religious world, when you think of works, you don't think of those kinds of things. These examples that are given are very important. Because what are they? They're examples of people who are doing something that on its own is out there kind of strange, actually. Why would you take your son and put him on an altar and threaten to kill him? And why would you commit treason? On their own, they don't seem like such good things, right? But they were acts of faith. That's the point. They were acts of faith. They were things done in faith. Actions taken on the basis of faith. And that is the point that's being made here. Perfected. The word perfected that we had when we talk about that faith was perfected in verse 22. That is eteliothe. And that is from teleao. Teleao is number 5048 in the concordance. And we've seen something similar to this. Its meaning is to complete or to fulfill or to make perfect. We saw teleon. If you remember when we were talking about in chapter 1, when we looked at the idea of being perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Verse 4, let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. We were looking at teleon. Teleon is the noun from the noun that comes from this verb. Basically, it's the same word, just in noun form. Meaning it's to complete, to fulfill, or to make perfect. Now, the verb that's used in the following passage, when it says, and the scripture was fulfilled, the word fulfilled is quite different. Epleirothe. Epleirothe is from pleirao. Pleirao is number 4137, and its meaning is to make full, complete, to finish, or to fulfill. Now, I thought this was kind of interesting. In these two passages that we have here, and I'll call this to your attention right here, and we'll work on it some more as we go forward. It says, verse 22, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled. So you have two words here. It's not the same word. It's not the same word that's used. We saw that there's two different words used here. But the idea is, as a result of his works, faith was perfected. And it's kind of a word that means to be fulfilled. It means to bring to maturity. Right? The faith was brought to a level of maturity. It was completed. It was fulfilled. It has that connotation. And the scripture was fulfilled. Now, I think part of the reason that this word, pleirao, is used in this particular verse, the scripture was fulfilled, is actually that is the word that's used for fulfilling scripture in many places in the Bible. It's used many different places in the Bible and has the idea of a fulfilling, that something is brought to a fulfillment. But that's actually the same idea, only in a different verb that's used in verse 22. Faith is perfected. Faith is brought to a level of fulfillment. Faith is matured, completed, because of the works. So we have a picture of the two things side by side, and I think that was done on purpose. We have justified. Justified, and this is ever so important. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. We have the word justified in here several times. Several times. Abraham, our father, justified by works. And what we see is that in verses 21 and 25, it's edikaiothe. Edikaiothe, and also the word that's used in verse 24 is dikaiutai. Dikaiutai is also, it's a different form. Both of them come from dikaiao, number 1344. Dikaiao, the meaning is to render a favorable verdict. to prove to be righteous, and that's going to be ever so important. If you want to remember one of these definitions, the idea of being proved, the idea that you would prove something to be righteous, to vindicate or to set free. That's the meaning of this word. Now, when I sat down and I was going to do a study on justify, I thought about breaking out and doing, I went back and forth on this. I thought about breaking out and doing a whole study on justification. But instead, what I thought I would do is actually, I ended up coming to the conclusion I wanted to focus on the way this particular word is used, dikaio, the way it's used in different passages. So first, we're going to do a little bit of a word study on this word. We're going to go through and look at different ways that this word is translated in a New American Standard. And we're just going to take notes on these, and there's no reason really for us to go through and look at a lot of these verses. I'm just pointing out really the different ways that it's translated. We'll actually get to a number of these verses as we go through the study anyway. So in the New American Standard, dikaio is translated vindicate in 1 Timothy 3:16. It's also translated that way in parallel verses in the Gospels in Matthew 11:19 and in Luke 7:35. It's translated as justice in Luke 7:29, which is kind of an interesting translation for it because it's a verb, but it's actually translated as justice. Let's take a look at that one real quick. It's just kind of interesting. Luke 7:29. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. And actually, the word that's used here is kind of a passive. It has been justified. It's kind of an interesting way that this word dikaio is used in the Greek. And it's bizarre. In order to translate the Greek into the English, I think it would be difficult to do, to have an understanding of it. So when they put it in this way and made a verb into the word justice, it's actually not such a bad thing. It actually kind of conveys the meaning that's underneath there. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice. But it's actually a verb that's underneath that, having been baptized with the baptism of John. It's translated as free. And when I say that, I put all of these, by the way, in the present tense. Vindicate, free, acquit, when I get to justify. I put all of these in the present tense. In some of these verses, you'll find that it's not in the present tense. It might be in a past tense, some form or another. Don't worry about that. It may even be in a future. But I just gave the present tense of each one of these. It's translated free in Acts 13:39 and Romans 6:7. Acts 13:39 is kind of interesting. Let's go there as well. That's another one that's kind of interesting. Just one of those things. Maybe it's only interesting to me, but I'm going to talk about it anyway. So it's one of those kind of things that as I'm learning the original languages and learning to understand how these things are translated into the English, it's interesting. We see in verses 38 and 39 of Acts 13, we see, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things. There's the use of the word, freed from all things, from which you could not be freed, again, the word is used a second time there, through the law of Moses. What's interesting about this, and I don't have my LeBronic software up and running, or I'd bring it up and show you, is that in the Greek, the word is actually in both verses 38 and 39. The verb appears one time in verse 38, and it appears another time in verse 39. But since this is one big sentence, and this is something you'll see often in the Greek, is that when you take Greek and you translate it into the English, often the word order that's in the Greek is not a very good way to translate it into the English, so you rearrange things in order to make it read smoother. Well, this is an example of that, but since verses 38 and 39 are all one sentence, they actually move the clauses around in such a way that the word freed in the English appeared in 39 twice. But in the Greek, the word dikaiō is actually in verses 38 and 39. And that's the reason I put an asterisk there, because when I did the word study on it, and I found it in the Greek, because I was looking in a Greek New Testament, I found it in 38 and 39, but when I went to correlate it with the English translation, both times it appeared in verse 39. It's translated as acquit in 1 Corinthians 4:4. And hopefully with all my little sidetracks there, everybody had a chance to write all that down. Continuing on with that, now this is going to take a while to jot down. There's quite a few of them here, and there's a significance here that I'll point out in a moment. It's translated as some form of the word justify in Matthew 12:37, Luke 10:29, Luke 16:15, Luke 18:14, Romans 2:13, Romans 3:4, 20, 24, 26, 28, and 30. So again, that's Romans chapter 3, verses 4, 20, 24, 26, 28, and 30. Did that for the benefit of those listening on the MP3. Romans chapter 4, verses 2 and 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 9. Romans chapter 8, verses 30 and 33. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Galatians chapter 2, 16 and 17. Galatians chapter 3, verses 8, 11, 24. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Titus chapter 3, verse 7. And the passage we're looking at here, James chapter 2, verses 21, 24, and 25. One of the most important things about this slide right here is that all those verses in Romans, in particular in Romans chapter 3, but all those verses in Romans use the exact same word as what we have here in James chapter 2. So if you were hoping somehow that in the Greek we would get to a different word and we could say, well, Paul meant one thing by justify when he said we're justified by faith, and James was using a different word, so he meant justify in a different way, our hope is vain in that, because it's actually exactly the same word. So we can't use that argument. So right there we have to say, okay, we have to have an understanding some other way, because he didn't use a different word in the Greek. It's the same word. Now, the next thing I want to point out, did you guys have time to jot all that down? Or are you still writing it down? Okay, let me go back. Nope. It's not letting me go back. Hang on. Still not letting me do it. Stand by. There we go. Give you some time to finish jotting that down. So we have the same word used. It's justify. It's dikaiō, some form of that word in both places. So we have to look elsewhere. As you know, we've heard it over and over again, that it's not a question of either or. Right? We have teaching from Paul that says we're justified by faith. We're going to take a look at that. We have teaching from James here that says we're justified by works and not by faith alone. It's not either or. It's not one or the other. It's both. So we have to understand what the meaning is. That's the way you have to look at the Scriptures. We have to look at all of it. Did that give you a little bit more time to jot them down? Okay. Now we're going to look at different ways the Bible says we're justified. It's interesting because everybody always immediately, when we think of justification, we're justified by faith. That's it. But actually, there's justification that's referred to under a number of different terms. And so we'll take a look at those. We're going to look at those right now. We're justified by your words. Matthew 12:37. You're justified by your words. So the Bible doesn't just say by faith. It says other things as well. So as we go through these, you'll get a picture that there's a spectrum of justification that we need to come to understand. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Verse 36, let's start right there actually and read it again. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So this says that by your words you will be justified. We're justified by humility. Luke chapter 18, verse 14. Justified by humility. Now, what is that about? I'll start in verse 11. Well, actually, verse 10. Verse 10. This is a good passage. I love this one. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. An example of what we should not pray. God, I thank you that I am not like the other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Look at me. Look at how wonderful I am. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So this man went to his house justified, the one who was humble. The one who said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, he went to his house justified. We're justified by faith, not by the works of the law. And not surprisingly, we go to Romans. Start in Romans. Romans chapter 3. Not surprising that we're in Romans. Start in verse 19, and we'll just actually read all the way through to the end of the chapter. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's the point. It shows you that we're sinners. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, this is a very important passage. One of the things I'm going to point out to you right now in this passage is there are those, and I don't agree with this, but I'm going to point out to you what some have postulated. There are those who are saying that, well, Paul was only talking about the works of the law. You notice how we have that here. He says, no one is justified. A man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So he's specifically talking about the works of the law here. But that's because that's who he's addressing. He's addressing individuals that are struggling with that. They're trying to use the working in the law to gain their salvation. And he's trying to tell them, you can't gain salvation that way. You can only gain salvation through faith. So he's trying to help them understand that. But there are those who use this and say, well, see, he was only talking about works of the Mosaic Law, those that were trying to follow that. He's not talking about, you know, the works that we have today. Excuse me. Pardon me. So they use that argument. I think that's bogus. So Romans chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, we're right there. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Excuse me. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. We'll go on and read. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So we have the picture painted here that it's by faith and not by works. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. We have peace. We've been reconciled to God. What a blessing. I knew this was going to happen at some point. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Let's start in verse 15. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, again, reference to the law, works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Let's move forward, chapter 3, verses 8. The Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. And that's an interesting quote. Let's keep that in mind. The righteous man shall live by faith. What does he mean by live? Does that mean he has eternal life? Does that mean he lives his life by faith? Interesting, huh? Verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. In other words, the law, the purpose of the law was to instruct us that we fall short. And then thereby we understand that we need Jesus Christ, place our faith in him, and then we're justified before God. Chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace, for we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything, but faith working through love. So there we have, by faith. We continue on with that same topic. We're justified by His grace. Justified by His grace. Point B, Romans 3:24, Titus 3:7. Titus 3:7. Romans 3:24. We just read through that. It says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Let's take a look at Titus chapter 3, verse 7. Verse 4, let's start in verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Justified by His grace, in those two verses, Romans 3:24 and Titus 3:7. Justified by Christ's blood, That's in Romans 5:9. Justified by Christ's blood. Point E. Hopefully my outline is making a little more sense this time than last time, and if it doesn't, let me know. It's an unfortunate fact of life that Microsoft Word and Microsoft PowerPoint, although they're both good tools in and of themselves, they don't actually work very well together. So I'm actually having to maintain the outline in both. My Word document that I'm putting together, and I'm putting that together so I can put notes up on the website and then also give out notes when this session on James is over. But obviously I have to try to maintain that same outline on the PowerPoint presentation as well, and I'm having to do it manually. It's a manual process, so if it seems like it's out of sync or if it's not working, let me know. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So we see there in verse 9, justified by his blood. We're also justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Verse 9, or do you not know, Paul's favorite little phrase there, do you not know, or do you not know, you should know, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. Very important phrase in this. Some would try to tell you that those that believe that you can lose your salvation, they would say that, well, there it is right there. If you live the life like that, if you're involved in adultery, if you're involved in drunkenness or whatever it might be, you can't inherit the kingdom of God. But what he's telling them is that's what they were before they became believers and when they lived as unbelievers and they were following their sin natures. That's what they were. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. We're going to finish up this particular slide right here, and then we'll close right there because we're running out of time. We're justified in Christ, Galatians 2:17. Actually, you know what? I'm going to give you this information. It's already 7:15. I'm going to give you this information. You can jot it down, and then we'll look at these verses. We'll start right here, and we'll look at these verses next week, and we'll take it from here. Because I want to go ahead and give you time for a little bit of a break before the pastor's ministry workshop. So different ways the Bible says we're justified, and we'll look at these verses next week. We're justified in Christ, Galatians 2:17. We're justified by God, Romans 8:33. We're justified by works, James chapter 2. Verses 21, 24, and 25, that's the passage we're looking at right now. And then we're going to take a little bit of a different tack here. We're going to look at a couple of verses that talk about justification before men. Because one of the things that we always think of when we think of justification, again, we almost always, when we hear that word, we almost always gravitate directly towards the justification that's part of salvation. And that's what we just naturally think of, as the justification that's part of salvation. There's actually passages that talk about being justified before men. Well, obviously the justification that we're talking about in salvation is not before men, it's before God. It's a justification before God himself. So it's interesting, I want to point that out. We'll look at that next week, justification before men in Luke 10:29 and Luke 16:15. And it kind of raises the question. The reason I'm going to bring that out is we're going to raise the question as we look at this verse. When we're talking about justification, are we talking about justification before God? Or are we talking about justification before men? And I'm not going to answer the question tonight. I'm going to leave that as a cliffhanger. No pun intended. Leave that as a cliffhanger. And we'll talk about that more next week. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to study your precious word. We pray that the truth of this word will be revealed to us. We pray that the particular message that you designed for each and every one of us will be revealed tonight, that the word will be alive and powerful in us. We know that it's alive and powerful, and that we pray that we will not reject it, that we will not deny it, that we will accept it, and that we will allow that living and powerful word to be in us, working in us, to actually change the way we think, change the way we live our lives. We pray that we're not just hearers of the word, Father, but doers of the word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.